Good morning. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the new Gatorade commercial. It's not new, but it's their most common, most popular one right now. It's the Gatorade commercial that has the question, Gatorade, is it in you? You know, you see the images, you see these athletes, they're working hard, they're sweating up a storm, and they're drinking the purple Gatorade and their sweat turns purple. So the question is, Gatorade, is it in you? The thirst quencher, can it refill you? It's the only thing that can make you, regenerate you, and allow you to have the strength you need to do what you want to do. And yet I would say that commercial is but a shadow of the reality. Because the real question is not Gatorade, is it in you? But the real question is Jesus, is He in you? Does He course through your veins? Does He come from within you as a wellspring of life? In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." You see, Gatorade is nothing compared to the power of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want us to focus on our thirst. I want us to focus on what it means to come to Jesus and drink. I want us to look at what it means to look to Him as the only source of life that can quench our thirst. Before we do that, I want to begin with an excerpt from The Silver Chair, one of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And the setting here is that Scrub and Jill have arrived in Narnia. And Scrub's been here before, Jill hasn't. But very early in the story, Scrub falls off a cliff, and as far as Jill knows, he falls to a certain death. And there she is alone, and she's seen this terrible, frightening lion. And she doesn't know what to do, and she's becoming incredibly thirsty. Let's pick up the story. It says, Jill got up and looked around her very carefully. There was no sign of the lion. But there were so many trees about that it might easily be quite close without her seeing it. For all she knew, there might be several lions. Her thirst was very bad now, and she plucked up her courage to go and look for that running water. She went on tiptoe, stealing cautiously from tree to tree and stopping to peer around her at every step. The wood was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound was coming from. It grew clearer every moment, and sooner than she expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf a stone's throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward to drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. For just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it like the lions in Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away, as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. "If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment," thought Jill. "And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth." Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. "If you're thirsty, you may drink." They were the first words she heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized that it was the lion that was speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time. And the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do, said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving an early frantic. Will you promise to not do anything to me if I come, said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. Do you eat girls, she said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who looked at his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment she had finished. Now she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. She got up and stood there, with her lips still wet from drinking. Did you catch that line? There is no other stream. It's the main reason I wanted to use this story as a lead-in this morning. There is no other stream. The lion of the tribe of Judah stands beside that stream and invites you and me to come and drink. And the question is, will you do it? Will you come to Him and drink? John 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. There is no other stream. Will you come to the Lion of Judah and drink? Notice that John gives us the background for this statement here in verse 37. At the beginning, he says, on the last and greatest day of the feast. Last week I was sick, and thanks Brett and others who took care of things for me. But we looked 2 weeks ago at the whole of chapter 7. And saw how chapter 7 of John is set during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was Israel's camping festival. I called it the Feast of Booths. They would come and make these makeshift huts out of palm branches and whatever they get their hands on. And they would all camp together and celebrate the feast and have all sorts of celebrations and ceremonies. And it was a joyous time for Israel as they celebrated God's provision of water, God's provision of rain, God's provision of water in the wilderness. It was probably the favorite feast of the people. It was just flat out fun. It was a festive time, people camping out in booths and eating and drinking and celebrating God's provision in their lives. And what you need to understand is that on each of the 7 days, there was a solemn ceremony where a priest drew water from the pool of Siloam in a golden flagon and brought it in a grand procession to the temple with the joyful sounding of the trumpet. There the water was poured into a bowl beside the altar, from which a tube took it to the base of the altar. Simultaneously, wine was poured through a similar bowl on the other side of the altar. These symbolic ceremonies were acted out thanksgivings for God's mercy in giving water in the past days. I mean, can you imagine the scene? You've got the one priest is pouring in the water on one side, another priest is pouring in wine on the other, and the tubes are bringing it in a spiral fashion down to the base of the altar. And it was an acted out thanksgiving for God's mercies in giving water in the past days. Probably looking right back to the smiting of the rock in the wilderness and then on to the giving of rain in the most recent years. It was also an acted out prayer for rain in the coming year. But here's what you need to understand. On the eighth day, the last and greatest day of the feast, no water is poured. There is no water ceremony. And in the absence of that water ceremony, Jesus stands up and in a loud voice declares, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. They're all thinking about water. They're all thinking about their thirst. And Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You see, really, Jesus' call is very simple. And it begins with the statement, if anyone is thirsty. So let me ask you, are you thirsty? Do you want more? Do you have an emptiness within you that you know needs to be filled? Dwight Edwards, in his book, Releasing the Rivers Within, which I'll just tell you right up front, I'm using a lot of this material this morning from his book. Releasing the Rivers Within says that there are three types of people in our world. The first type are those who are thirsty and realize it. Okay, those who are thirsty and recognize they're thirsty. And these people are both Christian and pagans. There are people in churches all over America today, all over the world today, who are there because they're thirsty. Because there's something within them calling them to God. But there are also pagans in the bars last night, waking up with hangovers this morning, who are incredibly thirsty. And they know it. And they are searching for something to fill that thirst. Many people are on a quest because they sense their thirst. They may try numerous streams, but they at least realize they're thirsty. I remember one of the first truly thirsty people I encountered. It was in 1991. I was finishing up a two-year stint as a youth minister in a church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I preached one Sunday night, and a woman there had a friend with her, and the friend wanted to know more and wanted a Bible study. She just wanted to know more. And so Debbie and I started meeting with her and her friend. And we started walking her I'm getting ahead of myself. As we found out her story, she had tried it all. She had been through Catholicism, through Hinduism, through Buddhism, through Eastern religions, through New Age stuff. She was just on this passionate quest to find God, to find something, to fill this thirst within her. And as we began studying with her, and as we began walking her through the Gospel of Mark and introducing her to Jesus Christ, you could just see in her eyes, you could see the life come into her, and you could just hear her say, "Yes, this is what I've been looking for. This is what I've been thirsty for all my life." She was so thirsty. And it was so exciting to share the gospel with her. And folks, my prayer for you this morning is that you are thirsty. Because that's the real beginning of real transformation. is being thirsty and realizing it. But then the second group of people that he speaks of are those who are thirsty and pretend that they are not. Those who are thirsty but have found ways to take the edge off their thirst and try to live in this world of denial, pretending that they're not thirsty. These individuals are essentially following the path of Buddhism and striving for nirvana, the state of tranquility and contentment that comes from having one's desires extinguished. One is satisfied not because longings have been met, but because longings have been annihilated. You see, they would say that our problem is that we want too much. I remember about this same time period, 91, Debbie and I were at a breakfast with the elders and their wives of the church that we worked for. And Debbie was talking about some of her discontentment, about how she longed for deeper spiritual relationships and her hunger for God. And one of the elders actually had the audacity to say, "Well, Debbie, you're just a spiritual adolescent. And one day you'll grow out of that and realize, in essence, that the status quo is what it is, and you'll learn to be content and satisfied with that." You see what he's done? He's taken his thirst, and because he didn't get that thirst met, he said, "Well, it can't be met, so I got to kill the thirst. I got to kill the desire. I got to extinguish this hunger." But folks, our problem isn't that we want too much. Our problem is that we too quickly settle for much less than God wants to give us. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Our problem isn't that we want too much. Our problem is that we settle for too little. We go and we have our thirst not quenched, but the edge taken off of it, as we pursue life in relationships, money, power, prestige, sex, drugs, alcohol, you name it. We just have the edge taken off. We just go to a place of numbness. And we deny our hunger. We deny our thirst. There are those who are thirsty and realize that. There are those who are thirsty and pretend they are not. And then third, there are those who are thirsty but try to quench their thirst at counterfeit watering holes. Jeremiah 2:13, the passage that Brett worked off last week, is such a powerful illustration of this. God says through Jeremiah, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." The image I picture that God trying to portray here is that of a village. And right beside the village is this river of God, this perfect, crystal clear, spotless stream that runs forever as living water beside the village. And yet the villagers choose, instead of drinking from that perfect crystal clear river of God, instead they choose to go on the other side of the village and dig a well. They dig a cistern that's always broken. That they constantly have to go in and dig more. And yet even when they do get water out of it, it's just a paltry, muddy mess. And yet they're willing to be satisfied drinking the tainted water that doesn't satisfy their thirst, just simply takes the edge of it off. When all the while, there is the stream of living water flowing right beside them. Folks, that is our lives. We are all thirsty people. And the question is not, do I thirst? The question is, do I acknowledge my thirst and do I drink from the spring of living waters? Because remember, as Aslan told Jill, there is only one stream. Oh, there are many things that promise to quench her thirst. But there is only one stream that truly will. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Jesus says that he is the only source of life. As Aslan told Jill, there is only one stream. And when we realize that there is only one stream, the only sane thing to do once we recognize our incredible thirst is to come to Jesus. And notice closely Jesus' invitation. His invitation is, come to me. There are only three words there. It isn't an invitation of come to my church, or even come to my word, or come to some system of thought. It is simply, come to me. And this is where religion so often gets in the way. In fact, I believe that one of Satan's greatest deceptions, one of his greatest tools to keep us from turning to Jesus, is that of religion. We hear Jesus' invitation to, quote, come to me, and then we hear someone whisper, yes, come to my church. Come to my understanding of Scripture. If you figure it out like I have, then everything will be good. But no, Jesus simply says, come to me. It isn't about a church or a system or an understanding. It's about an intimate relationship with the only one who truly understands our thirst. I remember being struck 2 years ago when Larry Crabb was teaching in a school of spiritual direction. And it was in the context of counseling and spiritual direction, helping people with life. And he was talking about how it's so easy sometimes to think our job as counselors is to help people find better ways to cope with life. You know, do these six things and then your marriage will get better. But then he goes on and he makes a statement that I think is quite powerful. He said that whenever you come to a problem that can be solved by anything other than Jesus, you have not gotten to the root of the problem. Think about that. Whenever you and I offer solutions to one another that don't come to Jesus, the reality is that we are addressing the superficial surface issues rather than the issue of the heart. Because the real problem is so deep and so painful that there is only one who can heal it. And his name is Jesus. And he calls us to come to him. Notice also that this verb in verse 37 implies a continual coming. Let him come to me. It's not that we come once, drink deeply, and be forever satisfied. It is a verb that says to come, and to come, and to come again. We must come daily. Every day, every moment of every day, Satan offers us a myriad of streams to drink from. He custom designs them to touch our personal areas of temptation and weakness. Yet to experience the kind of eternal life filling that Jesus describes, we must abandon all other sources of life and come daily, moment by moment, to Jesus Christ. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and what? And drink. Well, question. What does it mean to drink? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what it isn't. It doesn't mean sipping. A man dying of thirst does not come to a cool mountain stream, take one small sip, and then walk away. No, a man dying of thirst has been wandering in the mountains, comes across and he finds a stream of crystal clear water, or muddy water for that matter, but for this illustration, crystal clear water. He comes across this stream of crystal clear water, and what's he going to do? He's going to plunge headlong into it. He's going to shove his head down in the pool, and he's going to gulp, and he's going to drink. And when we truly understand our thirst, that's what we will do when we come to Jesus. It is to passionately appropriate the living waters, to eagerly seize them for their own. But here's something you need to understand, folks. In order to do that, it means abandoning the counterfeit wells. Because what we do, if you go back and imagine this illustration of the man wandering in the forest, we found these little puddles, these tiny drops of water, and we've gotten just enough from those that we don't realize how thirsty we are. Edwards puts it this way. He says, when we refuse to diminish our thirst to counterfeit wells, we'll come to our Lord in the fullness of need and we'll deeply, genuinely drink. We'll open our mouths wide, gulp greedily all the water we can get a hold of, and keep intently drinking until our thirst is quenched. Folks, that is what it means to drink. It means coming to Jesus like a man or woman who hasn't had a drop of water in days and plunging our heads into a pool of crystal clear cold water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Why? Because notice the promise that Jesus gives in verse 38. Let him come to me and drink, because whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Do you grasp any of what Jesus offers here? I'm not sure I do. Because I think this offer is incredible. And I think we need God to open our hearts to see just how incredible it is. But to try to help us understand that, I want to use four things from Edwards, four expressions of this promise. Because I think Jesus says some incredibly powerful things to us when he says that streams of living water will flow from within him. So let me give you those four. The first one is that when we believe in Jesus, this verse promises us that you're permanently flooded with divine abundance. I want you to picture this. You are permanently flooded with divine abundance. The word translated by the NIV as streams in verse 38 can also be translated as floods. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about the wise and the foolish builder, you know, the famous kids' song, and the rains came down and the floods came up. It's the same word. Or Revelation 12, when the dragon spews out a river that sweeps away the woman. It's the same word. It could even be translated as torrents. This is no intermittent stream. Jesus speaks of abundant water. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, torrents of living water will flow from within him. This torrent is the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 39. It says, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus is saying that a flood of God, that the river of God will come and live inside of us and come from within us. And that this torrent, this stream, this spring is God himself. Psalms 36 verse 8 and 9 says it this way. It says, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink in your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see life. Folks, God's answer to our deepest needs is always himself. His promise is that if we believe in him, if we come to him and drink, that he will take up residence in our hearts and quench our deepest thirst from within as a wellspring of living water coming from within us. Do you want it? Man, I do. But then the second part of the promise is, I think he also says, not only are you permanently flooded with divine abundance, but secondly, you are permanently indwelt by a, quote, on-the-move God. Streams of living water will flow from within him. The phrase living water is a technical term in Jesus' day for running water. A lake, a pond, or a pool were never referred to as living water. It means a river. It means water on the move. Dwight Edwards puts it well. He says that within every believer stirs a supernaturally inbred restlessness that is wholly the result of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, resist the Spirit, or generally neglect the Spirit, but we can never shake free from His person or lay to rest His passion. He remains on the move whether we come along for the ride or not. This stream of living water within us says that God's Spirit is in us, moving us constantly forward. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What that tells me is that the Spirit of God living within us is constantly moving us forward, moving us toward the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I know you may be frustrated with your walk right now. You may think you should be much further along than you are. But you need to understand that God is at work. He is moving you toward His Son every moment of every day. It is an irresistible force. Oh, we can and do fight against it. We can certainly slow down the progress as we drag our heels and fight to stay where we were or return to our old ways. Yet we need to understand from this promise of living water that the Spirit within us continues to lead us forward. Because we are indwelt by an on-the-move God. But then third, I want you to see also from this promise that you were created to make a supernatural and eternal difference in this world. There is no insignificant Christian. There is no powerless Christian. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you need to understand that you have been given supernatural power welling up from within you. And God has huge plans for you. He fills you with living waters that flow from within you and overflow to those around you. And the impact of you or me is beyond our imagination. God can do more than we can grasp. Ephesians 3:20, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. How? By the power that is at work within us. You and I have the potential to make an eternal difference in eternal souls for the greatest cause on the earth, the eternal glory of God. Yet this everlasting difference can occur only as we forsake the subtle temptation to influence others through the strength of our personality or gifting or intellect, and instead rely exclusively on the gifted strength, love, and wisdom of the indwelling river of God. Folks, the plans God has for us, the things He wants to do in our lives and the lives of the people around us are incredible, but they will only happen as we abandon our trust in ourselves and learn to live out of complete dependence upon the Spirit of God. Because whenever I'm trusting in my strength, whenever I'm trusting in my wisdom, my ability, I'm shutting down the river that God has placed within me. Again, Edwards says it well. He says, when one has little or nothing to fall back on naturally, then God ceases to be a good option. He instead becomes a desperate necessity, just like the air we breathe. And that is why we see the most dramatic responses when we are faced with situations so far beyond our ability that we have no choice but to depend upon God. And that's why man's inability is God's opportunity. And that's why constantly God is going to put you in situations far beyond your ability to handle. And when He does, ignore the voice of Satan that says, "You're in over your head. You can't do anything. There's nothing you can say." But instead, listen to the voice of the Spirit deep within. Acknowledge to God that says, "God, I can't do anything of my own, but I trust in the Spirit that You have placed within me, and I ask for Your river, Your flood, Your torrent of the Holy Spirit to flow through me and do what only You can do." You were created to make a supernatural and eternal difference in this world. But that difference can only happen as you learn to trust in God's Spirit flowing from within you. And then fourth, out of this promise, I want us to see that you and I will never be fully satisfied until the floodgates of our lives are open wide. Let me repeat that. You will never be fully satisfied until the floodgates of your life are open wide. You see, we were created, and then we were recreated to be conduits for the living, moving water of God. But whenever we restrict the flow, we lose our bearings. Soul satisfaction slips away, and we become stagnant pools of religion rather than living waters of God. In Israel, there are two bodies of water that are both fed by the same source. The first is the Sea of Galilee. It is a beautiful place. 1993, Debbie and I and her family had the privilege of going there, and I was struck by the beauty of the green rolling hills around it, the beauty of the water that is very clear and beautiful, the beauty of looking up from a hillside and seeing the fishing boats still commercially fishing the waters, even today. It's a place of life. It's a place of vitality. But 70 miles to the south of the Sea of Galilee is another body of water that's fed by the same waters that fill the Sea of Galilee, the same mountain streams, the same Jordan River, flows down to another body of water. Only this body is called the Dead Sea. It is putrid, stagnant, and dead. Nothing can live in its waters. Why? It's the same water. Comes from the same place. But the difference in the two is that the Sea of Galilee releases a drop of water for every drop that comes into it. The waters that come in the streams and the rivers feeding the Sea of Galilee flows out of the top of the dam and on down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. You see, the Sea of Galilee is a conduit. It receives and it gives. And because it receives and it gives, life is sustained. But the Dead Sea is no conduit. It is the destination. And every drop of water that ends up in the Dead Sea stays there until it is evaporated out. And the result is that of death. I remember getting out of the rental car and just immediately being struck by this stench. And then struck even more by people who were there for beauty treatments and people buying, you know, sand from the Dead Sea and putting it on their faces and thinking that was going to make them beautiful again. It was death. Stench. And folks, the same thing is true in our lives. When we take the gifts that God gives us and allow Him to use us as a conduit for our blessings in the for His blessing in our world, we have life and we find true satisfaction. But when we attempt to keep the blessings for ourselves, we end up stagnant, putrid, and suck the life out of those God intended for us to fill. We must realize that we can never give more than God will provide. We can never be a conduit that gives more living waters to others than God can refill in our lives. The image I think of here is that of the Glen Canyon Dam, Lake Powell in northern Arizona. It's a great dam across, really, the top of the Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon's a couple hundred miles south of there. But the Glen Canyon Dam bars off the Colorado River. It's like 700 feet deep by the dam. And at the bottom of the dam, there are conduits that release water, that keeps the river flowing. And as I was thinking about this idea of being a conduit for God, I thought of that. You know, here is a conduit at the bottom of this dam that even though it's open fully wide, even though all the water that can possibly flow through it is rushing through it, guess what? It doesn't make a dent in the waters that are behind it. And folks, that's the way it is in our lives. No matter how much of what God gives us we give away, guess what? There's more coming. And yet the subtle temptation is to listen to Satan's voice that says, you got to cleanse, you got to shut it off. Don't give any more time. Don't give any more money. Don't give any more. And you fill in the blank what it is. Because we think if I give any more, there'll be nothing left. And yet what we need to realize is that when we are allowing the Spirit of God to flow through us, when we are being conduits for the power and the river of God, there is always more than we can give away. In Ezekiel 47, there is a passage called the River of God that illustrates this very powerfully. It says, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, the south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around to the outside, to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. And then listen to how big this river is. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me water through... excuse me. And then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in a river that no one could cross. He asked me, son of man, do you see this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Englaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be many kinds like the fish of the great sea, but the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. Folks, I think that is an image of this river of God that Jesus speaks of. It's a source greater than we can imagine. And it will not empty. There is more Spirit available to us than we can ever use. But folks, here's what we've got to understand. The starting point for us is never what feels or seems most real, but what is most real according to the divine plan and provisions of God. Because I got to be honest with you, folks, there are many times that I feel empty. That I think that I have nothing left to give. And that is true when I'm trying to give of myself. But it is never true when I'm allowing myself to be a conduit for the Spirit of God. And here's the thing that we need to understand in that. That there's one prerequisite for flowing freely. If I want to be this conduit for God, if I want to be this one who can give and have this torrent of living water, the thing I need to understand is that the prerequisite for flowing freely is drinking deeply of God. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It means coming to Jesus Christ, being in His Word, being with His people. It means soaking Him in. It means realizing that no other stream will satisfy. It means drinking Jesus deeply. And if we can ever grasp that, our lives will be so radically different. John makes this clear for us in verse 39 when he explains Jesus' words. He says, by this, about the streams of living water, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. You see, folks, the stream of living water is available to you and to me. But it requires us to drink deeply of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching to the crowd at Pentecost. And he tells them the story of Jesus, and in essence tells them, and you killed God. The people are horrified. In fact, they're broken. They're pricked to their hearts. And they say, brothers, what can we do? And I think, just as a side note here, I think they expected Peter to say, nothing. You had your chance. You blew it. Now the judgment of God is coming, and here comes the fire. But instead, Peter offers them incredible mercy and grace. They say, what can we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, he says, and this promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You see, folks, what that tells me is this Spirit that Jesus speaks of, that John tells us this is what Jesus meant, is the Spirit. Is that that Spirit is available to you and me. That when we gave our life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, took up residence in our hearts. And as a resident in our heart, His desire is to bring forth this flood of living water. But we are so busy working so hard to try to make it happen on our own that we keep the gates closed. And I believe what God is calling you and me to today is to open wide the gate and to quit trying to manufacture it from outside of us and instead allow the river of God to flow from within us. It's there. He's promised that He would place this river within us. He's promised that He would place this Spirit within us. So it's time for you and I to begin believing the promise and begin to really allow that Spirit to flow. Let's pray.
Dear God, I just ask that You open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts to see and to understand what this Spirit really is. And to quit trying to put it in a box, say what it can and cannot do, and just allow it to flow out of our lives. Lord, forgive us for the many, many times that we think that we've given enough, that we have to protect ourselves, that we have to guard. But instead, Lord, just open our hearts so that we can be conduits for this incredible river that is You. Lord, we thank You and we praise You and we love You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are you thirsty? Do you want a drink? There is only one stream, and His name is Jesus. So come to Him and drink deeply.